Let's just pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we pray this morning, Lord, that it may become very real to us. Show us what it means, Lord, and help us to live better by it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you saw the recent headlines in the Burton Mail. It was a fury. Now, the Mail often seems to have a fury. This time, it was all about the poppy wreaths at the war memorial by the college, which they said had been thrown about. There were the photographs. Yobs, it said, had no respect for the memory of those who had lost their lives serving their country. I even heard people discussing it with horror whilst I was having a coffee in town. I did feel that what they suggested might be done to those responsible, however, was a little excessive. But they were obviously upset. But the story didn't quite progress as you might have expected it to, with the police catching the culprits, and they then being hung, drawn and quartered, as had been suggested to me. A couple of days later, it was discovered that it had been the wind that had blown the wreaths off the memorial. It was nothing at all whatsoever to do with so-called yobs. Now, in our passage today, we will see things progress in a way that we might not have been expecting. But before we look at these verses, let's briefly just consider the context. Chapters 11 to 13 of Matthew's Gospel describe increasing opposition to Jesus. All had started well, but now things were changing. In chapter 11, some of John's disciples were questioning who he was. In verse 20 of chapter 11, we read this: "Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed, because they did not repent." Then immediately before our passage, in chapter 12, we see that the Pharisees have just declared their intention to kill Jesus in verse 14. Why? Well, basically it was because we learnt from Nick last week. Jesus had challenged their interpretation of what you could and could not do on the Sabbath. He told them they were wrong. He exposed the rules that they were talking about as man-made Pharisaical additions to the law. Jesus, therefore, was a big threat to them. They worked hard at trying to obey all those rules. They spent a lot of time and effort learning them all. And they followed all the rituals to the nth degree. And he was now telling them that all their work was in vain. It would achieve nothing. Their status was threatened. Their leadership was threatened. They only saw one way out of this: get rid of Jesus. Let's plot to kill him. So to our passage, and it would be helpful if we could turn to it. It's on page 977, as Paul has said. So what is Jesus' response to this threat? What does the anointed Son of the Almighty God, who has legions of angels at his beck and call, what does he do? Does he simply zap them into oblivion? Does he call on the heavenly army to come down and show them who really is in charge? Does he stand up to them and argue with righteous anger at the very idea of a plot against him? No. And this is the really surprising bit of our verses. Look at verse 15. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. He withdraws. He takes himself and his disciples away from the conflict. So instead of taking up arms to protect himself and establish his kingdom by force, Jesus quietly withdraws. It's what you might call a tactical retreat until the proper time. It could even be seen as passing judgment on the Pharisees. They will not listen. So let's just move on. Jesus does not force anyone to listen. He does not force anyone to obey. But even in the retreat, we can see in verse 15, he continues to heal the sick. But just like he tries to avoid violence with the Pharisees, he also tries to avoid notoriety with the people. Notice that he orders them not to make him known. Why? Well, did they yet know who he was? No. Not even his disciples had grasped that. So how would he be proclaimed by the masses? A magician? A miracle worker? A clever teacher maybe? They really did not know him. And even if they did think that he was the Messiah, what they expected of him was for him to call them to arms, get a big army together, and drive out the Roman occupation of their land. And none of those descriptions get anywhere near his true purpose. What was that? Well, as we shall see, that was to bring the kingdom of God to earth. Therefore, he instructs them not to make him known, to stay quiet. He walks away from violence and confrontation. He shuns public recognition and notoriety, and he quietly goes about his works of healing. Now, as a result of these incidents and actions, Matthew uses Isaiah's ancient portrait of the suffering servant to explain who Jesus really is. And we see that in verses 18 to 21. This describes what really Jesus came to do. So let's have a look at these verses. That's what I want to focus on. They're a direct quote from Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 to 4. And I'd like us to see that these verses are saying that Jesus is God's servant who has come to do God's work in God's way. I'm going to break this down to three fairly obvious sections. The first is that Jesus is God's servant, and we'll see that in the first part of verse 18. Secondly, he has come to do God's work, and we'll look at the second part of verse 18 for that. And finally and thirdly, that Jesus has come to work in God's way, and that's in verses 19 to 21. So firstly then, Jesus is God's servant. If we look at verse 18 there, here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, the one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit, I'll leave it at that for now. These should be very familiar verses to us, or very familiar words. Turn with me, please, back to chapter 3 in Matthew, to verse 17, and you'll find that on page 967. This is the scene at Jesus' baptism. And we read, "And a voice from heaven said, 'This is my Son, whom I love, and with him I am well pleased.'" Then if we move forward to chapter 17, to verse 5, and you'll find that on page 984, and this the scene is the Transfiguration where Jesus met Moses and Elijah on top of the mountain there. "While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him.'" Not once, not twice, but three times Matthew gives us these words. He wants us to be absolutely sure. He wants us to have no doubts at all about who Jesus is. Firstly, notice he is chosen by God. And not only that, he is beloved by God. God really loves him. And he goes on to say that my soul is well pleased. This leaves us in no doubt as to the closeness of the relationship between Jesus and his Father. John Piper puts it this way: surely what God means when he speaks of delighting in Jesus with his soul is that this joy, this pleasure, is part of his very nature. Or to put it another way, God the Father loves the Son with spontaneous pleasure. When he beholds the Son, he sees that which by nature brings forth his most passionate enjoyment, which means that God the Father would be an idolater unless what he saw in his Son was the image of his own glory. Jesus is God's greatest delight because Jesus is God. And the spring of Jesus' life is that he is chosen and loved and enjoyed by God as God. And from that relationship flows everything that he is and does. So we can know without a shadow of doubt that Jesus really is God's beloved servant. Secondly, Jesus has come to do God's work. And here we have the real crux of this passage. What has he come to do? We read in the second half of verse 18, "I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations." He has come to proclaim justice to the nations. So the obvious question then is, what is this justice that Jesus has come to proclaim? Now, if we go back to Isaiah 41, the verses immediately before our quote, there's a picture of a courtroom where the man-made religions, idols, and philosophies are on trial. They are challenged to tell what is going to happen in the future. They are challenged to make a difference. But they all fail. And this is the judgment that is passed on them. In Isaiah 41, verse 24, it says, "But you are less than nothing, and your works are utterly worthless. He who chooses you is detestable." And in verse 29 it goes on to say, "They are all false. Their deeds amount to nothing. Their images are but wind and confusion." Does this remind you of anything? It's the same sort of judgment that the Pharisees have received from Christ. So Matthew is saying here that man-made religion is worthless. It is Jesus who has come to proclaim the only true way, the right way, the just way. It is his work to reveal the true character of God. Jesus is the servant who will pronounce the arrival of the kingdom, to give us all an invitation to kingdom life. But it's also a sentence of judgment on the philosophies and man-made religions of this world. This is the justice that Jesus has come to proclaim and to fulfill. David Jackman put it this way: "The servant is God's channel of self-revelation. Through him the nations will come to know God, and they will know what is pleasing to God. He will reveal the true nature of God to the nations of the world." So in Jesus, God's kingdom is at work. God's kingdom has come in him. And the great tragedy is that the Jews and the Pharisees have not understood that. He has come to fulfill the promise that God gave Abraham back in Genesis 12 in verse 3, when he says that all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So how will this take place? Well, we know that this servant was born to suffer for us. And Isaiah 53 gives us that most graphic, moving account of Jesus ultimately fulfilling the will of his Father by dying on the cross for our sins. Without that sacrifice, without that ultimate act of selfless love, we would all be condemned like the Pharisees. It's through that once and for all sacrifice that we can enter the kingdom of God, that we can begin to know God and his will for us. It's through that sacrifice that all the nations will be blessed. So Jesus is God's servant who has come to do God's work, to proclaim and bring justice to the nations. Thirdly, we see in these verses that he has come to do God's work in God's way. We read in verses 19 there, he will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out, till he has brought justice through to victory. In his name the nations will put their hope. Now let's just think for a moment how the world tries to get its message across. If you wanted to get attention for a company or a product, what do they do? Well, firstly, they advertise in newspapers, on the TV and radio. And then maybe find some events to sponsor. We've got the Barclays Premier League in football, haven't we? And the Arriva Premiership in rugby. Individual people and sportsmen are sponsored. Lots of golfers and tennis players have all sorts of names on their clothing. Then there's that clever product placement. You know, getting those particular pans on that cooking show. Or that particular car in a film. Everything possible is done to shout about the product or the person. And the same thing applies to our politicians, doesn't it? They look for every opportunity to get on television. They look for every opportunity to be quoted by the press, to put their case forward, to shout out loud. Is that God's way? Certainly not. He will not quarrel or cry aloud. This is not being silent, because he is still proclaiming justice. But God's work is done with humility. God's work is done gently. It's done quietly. Notice there that his voice will not be heard on the street. This is probably because of all the noise which is going on there. The shouts which encourage us to buy more, have these experiences, be politically correct, how should we look after our health, what do we do with our money, what you should think about this, that and the other. There's an awful lot of noise around us. And it's easy to miss that still, small voice of calm. We then have those lovely pictures of the reed and the smouldering wick. Reeds were common in the Middle East. They came in all sorts of sizes, and they were used for a whole range of uses. Making paper, they were used as measuring sticks, making utensils, they were used in threshing. Loads of uses for them. They were plentiful, so when they became damaged, people simply threw it away and got a new one. This was not Jesus' approach. He did not break a damaged reed. He strengthened it and brought it back to usefulness. Likewise, the smouldering wick. These would smoulder either because the wick was damaged or the lamp had run out of fuel. In the day, the people would simply snuff out the wick and get another one. But not Jesus. He would gently encourage it back to life. In the 19th century, Bishop Ryle of Liverpool put it this way. The Spirit is here describing people whose grace is at present weak, whose repentance is feeble, and whose faith is small. Towards such people, the Lord Jesus will be very tender and compassionate. There are some in every congregation who are ready to despair of their own salvation, because their strength seems so small. They are full of fears and despondency, because their love, their knowledge and faith and hope appears so dwarfish and diminutive. Let them drink comfort out of this text. Do you know, I think we can all relate to that description. We all have had low periods in our walk with the Lord. We've all been knocked by events, disputes and hardships. Isn't it good to know that God does not break the bruised reed? In fact, he patches it up. Some of us might feel like our spiritual lamp has almost gone out. The flame might just be flickering. For others, it might just be a thin trickle of smoke, the flame having died. This passage tells us that Jesus does not quench the little spark of spiritual life left in us. As long as there's even the slightest warmth left, the atmosphere of Jesus is all oxygen. The faintest spark of spiritual life will glow and grow when it comes into contact with Jesus. God sent not the Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus did not come to snuff out your struggling flicker, but to fan it carefully into a torch for his glory. These are comforting words from God's word. But for who? Who should be comforted by them? Jesus did not speak tenderly to everybody. The bruised reed and the smouldering wick are those who have acknowledged their sin and recognized the lordship of Christ. But they are struggling. They're finding life difficult. Do you remember that verse from the Beatitudes? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus' tone towards those who turn their back on him is very different. We only have to remember the rich young ruler who walked away. It is not a loving thing to comfort those who reject Jesus. Loving words to them are words of warning. Moving on, we then have those great words of encouragement. Till he has brought justice through to victory in verse 20 there. The tables will be turned. As long as godless people prosper and those who know the Lord as Savior suffer, justice has not come to victory. But we will know with great certainty that justice will come to victory. Matthew knew with great certainty. For example, when the angel spoke to Joseph, back in chapter 1 and verse 21, he said, he will save his people from their sin. Talking to Peter in chapter 16 and verse 19, the Lord said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. In chapter 13 and verse 31, he says, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out his kingdom. Everything that causes sin and all who do evil will be thrown into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. No doubt, they definitely will occur. There is a day coming when the meek shall inherit the earth, when justice will finally come to victory. And the good news is that the final victory over evil will reach every nation. And there will be people from every tribe and tongue and nation who will set their hope on Jesus Christ. So we've seen that Jesus is God's servant. He's come to do God's work. He's come to do to work in God's way. So what of that for us? Firstly and most fundamentally, do you know the justice which Christ brings? Do you know his risen power in your lives? Do you know that your future is secure? Do you know that through his death on the cross we can know sins forgiven? Do you know that you have a place in the kingdom of God? If you don't, you are still like the Pharisees who are clinging on to their man-made religion. It may not be a man-made religion that you're clinging on to, but certainly clinging on to the values of this world, the wanting of more things, the wanting to put self first. At the end of the day, what does this approach yield? We may have lots of things, but ultimately you will have nothing, for you will have lost the most precious thing that there is, and that is everlasting life in the kingdom of God. If you want to know how to get that life, have a word with either myself, Michael, or Ben afterwards. To the bruised and the smouldering, Do you know, and I think this really does include most of us. I certainly count myself in that group. We have tremendous encouragement. In our brokenness, God will mend us. He will restore us. We are never beyond his restorative care. How do we get it? We need to pray. We need to allow the word of God to work in our lives. We need to study his word. We need to be assured of the fact that Jesus will be brought to victory. And victories are happening even now as we speak. For instance, in 1900, there were approximately 10 million Christians in Africa. By 2000, there were 360 million. By 2025, conservative estimates see the number rising to 633 million. Those same estimates put the number of Christians in Latin America in 2025 at 640 million, and in Asia at 460 million. Battles are being won all around us. Victory is coming. We have a great hope, a secure future. We should have great confidence in Jesus and great humility in ourselves. We should be the exact opposite of those Pharisees. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that we have a victory to look forward to. We thank you that we can know the promise of an eternal life with you. And we pray, Lord, that that would become very real in our lives. And we pray, Lord, that we would just want to proclaim that loudly to all around us. Amen.